Romans chapter 9 is easily one of the most controversial chapters in the Bible due to its teaching on election and the differing interpretations of that teaching. We'll get to that as we study the passage verse by verse. But as we come to chapter 9, and of course there were no divisions and chapters in the letter manuscripts, but in our chapter 9, Paul returns to something he wrote about earlier in the book. The question is, what about Israel? Why have so many Gentiles believed in Jesus and relatively few Jews? A major theme of the book of Romans is Jew and Gentile. We see it early in Romans 1:16, and it continues through the early chapters. Chapters 9 through 11 expand this teaching in greater detail. Romans 9 through 11 is the most extensive teaching about Israel in the New Testament, and provides much needed information about God's dealings with Israel and how it relates to his dealings with us as well. I mean, Romans 9 through 11 is almost like a mini book within the book of Romans, a treatise on Israel and how God has dealt with and is dealing with Israel. So what about salvation to the Jew? What about salvation to the Greek or the Gentile? Paul says the same requirements for salvation apply to the Jew and the Gentile. In chapter 3, a question is addressed, and it's a question that believing Jews were asking, and it is the question that these chapters 9 through 11 answer. It's in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, where he's concluded that the Jew and the Gentile are the same as far as salvation before God. And so the question that he is asked is, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? So the Jews are saying, well, if we have to be just like the Gentiles, then what's the point in being Jewish? And Paul responds, much in every way. Well, he's going to talk more about those ways, because here he only says chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, the very word of God committed to Israel. That's a huge advantage in being Jewish. The Gentiles didn't have that. And then he says, for what if some did not believe, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And this is the question, the faithfulness of God. Has he been unfaithful to the Jewish people in this these promises? So we see here, what if some did not believe, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? The issue of faith is the distinction. He who believes shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Mark 16. But is God to blame for their unbelief? He says in verse 4, certainly not. It's not that the faithfulness of God is without effect. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Everything the Lord says is right, and it's going to be proved to be right. Why had the majority of the Jewish nation not believed in the Messiah who was sent as a fulfillment of all the promises to Israel? Does this call into question the faithfulness of God to his promises? This is the foundational issue. Has God's word failed since the new covenant was promised to the Jews and most have not entered into it? Jeremiah chapter 31 through 37, we read about this covenant where Jeremiah writes, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Who with? With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The covenant was made. It was promised to them. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. This would be the covenant of the law. This was the only conditional covenant that he gave to Israel. And they did break it. He says, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. A little musical accompaniment. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. By the way, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Lord of armies, Yahweh of hosts. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Now, these things haven't happened. God still is favoring Israel. They are still his elect people. So what happened? Why do they not all know the Lord from the least to the greatest, etc.? Jesus indeed brought the new covenant. He established it on the basis of his own broken body and shed blood, his death and resurrection. But most of the Jews rejected this covenant. And instead, a bunch of people who weren't even concerned about a covenant accepted it by faith and were saved. How can these things be? And many were asking, how can this be God's plan? Look at how it's turning out. Jesus must not be the Messiah. And this conundrum has been expressed in various ways. For example, God had committed himself to bless this nation, and lo, now it is nationally set aside, while Paul's message goes out to all nations without distinction between Jew and Greek. Where then is the divine faithfulness? How to reconcile God's former condition of blessing through circumcision, the law with its observances, the temple with its presence of Jehovah in the Holy of Holies, and the separateness of the elect nation Israel from all others? How reconcile all this with such a by faith, no difference message as Paul has been preaching to us in the first eight chapters? I say, for God to do all this and then publicly set aside this nation and send a Paul to all nations without distinction of Jew or Gentile, preaching salvation apart from the law and by simple faith instead of by the Jews' religion, promising blessings and even heavenly blessings inconceivably beyond those promised to Israel, this is an astounding thing. The trouble with us Gentiles is, and most of us, I assume, are Gentiles. The trouble with us Gentiles is that we've become accustomed to it. We take it for granted. God's plans and ways with Israel do not concern most Christians, and that's vastly true of the church today. And yet, these are things that we must know. Someone said the question goes something like this. How can I be secure in God's love and salvation to me when it seems that Israel was once loved and saved, but now seems to be rejected and cursed? Will God also reject and curse me one day? What about these assurances of Romans 8, 31 through 39 that we read last week, that God is for us? Who can be against us? That nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus? Another said, if God cannot bring his ancient people into salvation, how do Christians know that he can save them? Paul is not here proceeding to a new and unrelated subject. These three chapters are part of the way he makes plain how God, in fact, saves people. And we will see that. He says if he can't bring his ancient people into salvation, and in fact, with the individual, it's not all up to God. He has created people with freedom of choice, a free will. And this is one thing that he won't violate. Booklets again out there of what a sovereign God cannot do. And he will not do that because he wants it to be a free choice. He wants to have a real relationship, not a robotic relationship. And then one said, the apostle now faces up to a serious theological problem. If God made promises to Israel as his chosen earthly people, how can this be squared with Israel's present rejection and with the Gentiles being brought into the place of blessing? Paul insists that this does not indicate any breach of promise on God's part. And indeed it does not. So Paul must deal with this question, why is all of Israel not saved? It's causing consternation and anguish among the believers and the Jews alike. What's the answer? It is clear to us with the benefit of all the scriptures, but it was a disturbing question for those in the early church. Not unanswerable, certainly. Paul does answer it, But we do have better clarity now just from the benefit of the totality of Scripture. Part of the answer has to do with timing. The day has not yet come when all Israelites living will know the Lord from the least of them to the greatest. But that day is coming, and it will come. The promises will be fulfilled. The faithfulness of God will be shown forth to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel will enter the new covenant as an ethnic group, a whole nation in the future. The promise to Israel will be fulfilled. Paul will come to this fact in chapter 11. The time will come when all of Israel will be saved, chapter 11, verse 26. And when will that be? When they all turn to the Lord in faith, enter into the new covenant by believing the gospel message, the gospel of God's grace, and receive Jesus as their Messiah. That is, when they cry, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as Jesus said, "You won't see me again until you say this," Luke 13:35 and other places. The Lord has prophesied this restoration of Israel, not in predetermination of individuals' choices, but in foreknowledge of the outcome. Those of Israel who believe then will enter into the new covenant just as the Jew and the Gentile do now. But those who do not believe now do not enter. The door or the sheep gate opens only to faith. Faith is the key that opens the door to eternal salvation. Chapters 9 through 11 of Romans deal with the doctrines of Israel. Paul will speak of Israel's history, their current status, and their ultimate future in these chapters. These chapters are not about the church. Much that is in them can find application to the church and believers, or the faith in general, but they're about Israel. And this context is important in the interpretation of the passages. To reiterate, Romans 9 through 11 do not directly speak of the church at all. We may find application of what is said, I'm sure that we will, but the context is speaking directly of God's dealings with Israel, past, present, and future. This is embedded throughout these chapters. Paul will be writing about Israel throughout. One writer titles chapters 9 through 11 as Paul's Israelology, which, of course, is God's Israelology. Part of the answer to the question is this timing, then. And part of the answer is the nature of the gospel, the new covenant. We're told in Romans 1:17, in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is the nature of the gospel. It can be read, it is by faith from first to last, from faith to faith. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes and for no one who does not believe. The gospel is to the Jew first because they are the elect of God in the sense of a chosen people, a chosen nation. We see this election in chapter 9. They were chosen for the purpose of bringing God's word and God's Messiah to the world. Salvation is by belief in the word of God and in the Messiah of God. The Jews, in a sense, have the right of first refusal, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We've been looking once in a while at condos recently, and one of the clauses that's in many of the homeowner agreements is that, and it's not in, hadn't been in all of them we looked at, but in some of them it's like, if you decide to sell your condo, well, the homeowners association has the right, the first right to purchase it. So if somebody makes an offer on your property and they don't like the look of this person for whatever reason, then they can say, oh, we'll buy it. And so they get, you know, they can take that option. Well, the Jews have the first option on the gospel. It's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we think, what an add-on we Gentiles are. Yeah. Isn't that fantastic? Yeah. Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he sent out the apostles to Israel. And then it expanded to first the Samaritans, because they're only half Gentile, and then to the Gentiles. Paul always went first to the synagogue, or if there was none, to the gathering place of the Jewish residents. The offer is on the table to the Jews. Do you want it? If not, it'll be offered to others. We see this in the presentation of the gospel itself in the book of Acts. In Acts 13, verses 45 through 47, this is first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. They're at Antioch in Pisidia. And in verse 45, it says, "When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, because this is the Lord's command. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.'" Did God judge them unworthy of everlasting life? He says they judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life by not believing the gospel message that was brought. God judged them unworthy only in the sense that they do not believe. He's not the cause of their unbelief. In verse 47, he says, "So the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." This was the commission of Paul. He was to be sent to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. This is a quote from Isaiah 49:6, which is really directly about the Messiah. But they're agents of the Messiah. They're following and being sent forth from by the Messiah. Acts 18, verses 5 and 6, when Paul arrives at Corinth, it says, "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles.'" Because salvation is by faith, it is not ethnically based. There is no salvation merely because someone belongs to a certain physical descent or genealogy. And this has always been the case, even in the Old Covenant. Earlier in Romans, we read in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, it says that if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, faith. Down in verse 10 of Romans 4, he says, "How then was it accounted this righteousness, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." It's all faith. Those who believe, though they're uncircumcised, and those who are circumcised, who also walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, it says, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And the answer is faith. "Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham." We'll read in a little bit, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Physical descent is not enough. You must be born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. And that happens by faith. In verse 8, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" That's the gospel. Abraham, in you all the nations shall be blessed. They're going to be blessed through his seed that will come forth, which ultimately is our Lord Jesus. "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Romans chapter 9 and verse 8, which we'll get to at some point, says, "That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed." The children of the promise are those who have faith in the promise. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, John the Baptist, speaking to the Jews, says, "Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Is that all he wants, children from Abraham? He can do it. No. Salvation has always and ever been by faith, by believing in and trusting in God and His Word, His promises. This is the other part of the reason that all the Jews were not saved at this time. It is simply that they did not believe the gospel message. They did not trust in Christ Jesus as the Messiah. Salvation, Old Covenant or New Covenant, has always been by faith. The Old Covenant pointed forward to the covenant to come with the redemption when the redemption price would be paid by the death of the Messiah, who was foreshadowed by the sacrifices of bulls, sheep, and goats. Chapter 9 of Romans is particularly controversial in our day. It's the main passage cited in support of Calvinism or Reformed theology's interpretation of the doctrine of election or determinism. And on the basis of their interpretation of Romans 9, other passages are interpreted from this. I don't think this is what Romans 9 is about at all. These three chapters are a unit, and that interpretation does not comport with the totality of the passage. One of the issues that makes the Calvinistic interpretation problematic is that most of those who interpret the passage this way believe that the church has either replaced Israel or is a continuation of Israel, that Israel, you know, they're out of the picture. Israel is Israel, the church is the church, and neither will ever be the other. Ethnic Israel is who Paul is referring to throughout these chapters, not spiritual Israel. In fact, the word church is not used in these chapters. Frankly, these chapters are not coherent unless they are about national Israel. And if they are about national Israel, then they are not about the church. Paul in these chapters addresses the mystery of present-day Israel, that is, present-day in his day and continuing to our day. This mystery, also known as the time of the Gentiles. In Romans 11:25, he will tell us, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that's when that point comes where all Israel shall be saved. Now, the warning here is to the Gentiles, us, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. And that's the exact place where much of the church is today. They're wise in their own opinion, and they don't understand about Israel, and they're confused about how you get saved, you know, election. This did not surprise God when they did not believe, nor was He unfaithful to His word to Israel. Those who believed entered the new covenant. That's what how it was designed. And this covenant was open to the Gentiles. This mystery coincides with the mystery of the church age that Paul references in Ephesians 5. It's not revealed in the Old Covenant scriptures, but it's now revealed in the New. So let's start our verse-by-verse study, chapter 9 now, and see what we discover. Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. I told you we were studying Romans 9. I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, Paul says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. This is Paul expressing his heart with clear in his conscience that this is it, because he was accused of telling people, don't keep the law of Moses, don't do that, don't do the other thing. And so they were, you know, they're saying, oh, he hates his own people. He hates the Jewish nation. And that's not it. This heart of Paul toward Israel comes out in every place where he deals with Israel, and whether it's in the narrative of his travels or so forth. He says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. He's got a burden for the Jewish people. And Paul's greatest delight was when he got to testify to the Jewish nation. He was sent to the Gentiles, but once in a while he got to speak to the Jews, and it was fantastic, you know. And he said, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren. We turn from the glorious truths pertaining to the church in chapter 8 to Paul's expression of desire for his fellow Jews. Paul had a tremendous burden for the Jewish people who were blind to the truth of Messiah Jesus. He knew what it was like to be blind to the truth. And I'm sure he prayed often for his fellow Jews that their eyes might be opened and that they might be saved. That was his commission. He goes so far as to say he could wish to trade places with him. That was his commission to the Gentiles, rather. He goes so far as to say he could wish to trade places with him. This has been compared to Moses when, you know, there was the idolatry and God said, let me wipe them out and I'll make a nation from you, Moses. And Moses said, no, if you don't forgive them, then blot me out of your book. It's a little bit different because, you know, Moses said, I'll go with them. If you're going to blot them out, blot me out. But Paul's saying, I'll take their place, just as Jesus took our place. But, of course, Paul cannot do this any more than we can trade places with our lost relatives, our loved ones. But in this, we see how his heart was fully aligned with the heart of Jesus, who did indeed trade places with any who would accept the offer of salvation. Jesus took the wrath of God for every man, but his offer must be accepted freely to be applied to each individual. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's everyone, every Jew, every Gentile, not a chosen select bunch. John 8:51-52, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham's dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Indeed, that's the new covenant. In verses 4 and 5 of Romans 9, then he says, concerning these, his countrymen according to the flesh, he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom, or whose are the promises, the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. His fellow countrymen are the Israelites. Go figure. There are some of the advantages of being a Jew, or these are some of the advantages of being a Jew that Paul also referred to in chapter 3 without elaboration. Here he explains more fully. To them belong the adoption. It was to the Jews that adoption into God's family was promised. They were called the children of God. Exodus 4:22, to Moses, God says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And then in the future, Hosea 1:10, when all Israel is saved, he says, Hosea 1:10, he says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. The adoption was national and pertained to the national entity, not to separate individuals. The only nation that God ever called his son is the nation Israel. To them belonged the glory. The Israelites saw God's glory on the mountain and at the dedication of the temple. They saw the pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness and knew the Shekinah glory in the holiest place between the cherubim. In Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, at the dedication of the tabernacle, and this happened at the temple as well, there were numerous times where the glory of God was on display to the Israelite nation. But at the dedication of the tabernacle, verse 34 of Exodus 40, the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There's this Shekinah glory, which where God dwelt between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies above the ark. The children of Israel are the only people who have ever had the visible presence of God. Other than, you know, when Jesus came, he was visible in a veiled form. To them belonged the covenants. There were several covenants. a few. The covenant of Abraham was the covenant of promise by faith. This is Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, where the Lord says to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation." This guy was childless until he was 100 years old. Sometimes it takes a while, but God fulfills His promises. He tests us. Do you believe? Are you going to believe what I'm saying? "I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." I mean, when God blesses you, you're a blessing, right? That's what happens. "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There's the gospel being preached to Abraham. There's the covenant of David. It's really a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. We read about it in 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 13, where it says he's speaking to David about, you know, David wanted to build the Lord a house. And in verse 11, it says, "Since the time that I commanded judges," God speaking, "to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Of course, ultimately, this referring to the Lord Jesus also. And then there was the Mosaic covenant, this conditional covenant, the covenant of the law. Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8, "He took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" So Yahweh made no covenants with non-Jewish nations. Only with this nation did he make a covenant. They also had the giving of the law. The Jews only were given the special revelation of the law, or the oracles of God, the Word of God. They had the very words of God given to them. The truth was at their disposal. The law, the prophets, and the writings, that is, the entire Old Testament. In Psalms 147, verses 19 and 20, it says, "He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord." The nation Israel. Also belonged to them the service, that is, the tabernacle and temple, the priesthood, the atoning, covering sacrifices, foreshadowing Christ, true again of no other nation. And then the promises. There were promises given to Abraham, to David, promises concerning the Messiah, the kingdom, cleansing of sin, the eternal inheritance, the new covenant which we read about. These promises are received by faith and not by works. This is the rich heritage of the nation of Israel, chosen by God and tremendously favored. No other nation has ever been given so many blessings. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 30 through 39, this is part of Moses' final message to the nation of Israel. And he says in verse 30, "When you're in distress," because he's telling them they're going to be deported and taken out of the land, "when you're in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them," the covenant of promise, the new covenant. He says, "For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you heard, and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, this is what always comes back to you, because although Israel was unfaithful and forfeited much that they could have had, God is going to be faithful to the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Still their land. It's his land, but he's giving it to them. Therefore, he says, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. All these things that he accomplished for them. God has not chosen any other nation as his own. Some believe that the U.S. is a chosen nation. Now, the Lord's blessed us, and he blesses other nations as they acknowledge him. But this is not the promised land. You know, I was Joseph Smith prophesied that Jesus would return to Independence, Missouri. You know, and this so promised land. You know, this is not it. It's still over there in the Mideast. God has chosen only one nation and one ethnic people, none since, none before. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." It's not all rosy. You know, being chosen, being special brings special responsibility. Now, someone said, let the nations, British, Americans, French, Germans, or whatever they be, lay this to heart before it's too late. For as to God's election of Israel as his chosen nation, it is absolute and eternal. As he says in Isaiah 66:22, as the new heavens and new earth of Revelation 21 and 22 shall remain before me, so shall your seed and your name, Israel, remain. Someone else said this entire spiritual legacy makes Israel's unbelief all the more problematic. The expositor's Greek Testament, which I can only read part of because a lot of it's written in Greek, right? Yeah. It says, it's the greatness of his people, their unique place of privilege in God's providence, the splendor of the inheritance and of the hopes which they forfeit by unbelief that make their unbelief at once so painful and so perplexing. Israel was chosen by God to bring the truth of God and the Messiah of God to the world so that the world might be saved. It was by God's grace that Israel was chosen and not due to anything great about themselves. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, he says, for you are a holy people to the Lord. That just means they're set aside, they're chosen by him. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, as we read, of whom are the fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So it wasn't because of who they were. God just chose them. He chose them because he chose Abraham to begin with. So we Christians are spoken of similarly. It's not because of us that any of the gospel blessings pertain to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 through 29. Paul's been writing about the foolishness of the wisdom of the world, and he says in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he says, for you see your calling, brother, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base common things of the world, and the things which are despised by the world. I supplied that. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. It says, not many of you are wise, mighty, noble, called. You're foolish things. He's building up their self-esteem. He says, he who glories or boasts, let him glory in the Lord. It's not about us, brothers. It's for us, but it's about Him. Jesus spoke of the blessedness of Israel when speaking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. He says, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And then He says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. All these blessings that we've talked about were given to Israel. The people had all these advantages in being born Jewish. But all these things are consummated only by faith. It is he who believes who is blessed, along with believing Abraham, Jew first, but also the Gentile. But Israel is the chosen nation. There's been no other, nor will there ever be. And we read in 1 Peter 2:9 about the church. He says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The church is a holy nation, but it's a spiritual nation. It's not an ethnic nation. It's all those who believe. A royal priesthood. His own special people. Those who have entered the new covenant. Of Israel are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made promises to the fathers that He will fulfill regardless of the faithlessness of their descendants. Not all were faithless, for there has always been and will always be a remnant. We'll see in chapter 10 and 11. They do believe and they're blessed in the Messiah. And that remnant is growing today around the world. Remnant of ethnic Jews. We also read in verse 5 that from whom, that is the Israelites, or more particularly the fathers, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. He came according to the flesh as the seed of Abraham, the offspring of David, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born the Son of God. God come in the flesh. Verse 5 is one of the clearest declarations in Scripture that Jesus Christ is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Someone said this is a clear and unequivocal instance of Christ being called God. The rendering and punctuation given in the Authorized Version applying this expression to Christ is strictly correct according to the context, as well as Greek grammar and usage. Gifford asserts it is the natural and simple construction which every Greek scholar would adopt without hesitation, if no question of doctrine were involved. And of course, there are questions of doctrine involved with some people, so they don't render it this way. He says, this cannot be said for any other construction of this verse. Someone else noted, this is an astonishing honor to Israel, infinitely outranking all others, all these other things we talked about. This outranks them all, that our Lord, the mighty God, Isaiah 9:6, is according to the flesh an Israelite. He is a man. He is a Jew. He's an Israelite. He will always be in that body and in that lineage as an Israelite. And I recommend you beware of translations of this verse, verse 5, that seek to change this declaration from referring to Jesus as God incarnate to simply being a doxology of praise to God. It doesn't fit the Greek grammar and construction. In light of the fact that Jesus is Jewish, we see the great contradiction of professing Christians persecuting the Jewish people. How can this be? If you've read or seen the movie of The Hiding Place, you might recall a scene where they have the tin booms have taken in a Jewish baby. They've got other Jews that they've been hiding from destruction of the Nazis. And they get this baby. Well, baby, you know, it cries when it wants to cry. You know, and so there's an extra element of danger there. And they, you know, call a pastor. I don't remember if he's their pastor or they just have, you know, this pastor comes. And they're talking to him about it. He says, well, you know, you're just going to have to sacrifice this child. You know, it's just not, you know, you can't keep him here because you're going to be discovered and so forth. And so, you know, he leaves. And then Corey's very angry, upset, and probably Betsy too, probably all of them. And they ask Papa Tin Boom, says, how can he call himself a Christian? You know, and say something like that. And you remember Papa Tin Boom's response? He said, well, a mouse may get into the cookie jar, but that doesn't make the mouse a cookie. We Christians, Jew and well, Gentile in particular, we owe Israel a great debt in giving to us our Savior. And we should pray for those who do not believe and beseech God that their eyes may be opened so that they may be saved. And we'll talk about that more at 11, chapter 11, that is. Reading Romans 9, 6 through 8 again, he says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. This is the heart of the issue and the problem that was plaguing the minds of the Jewish believers. Since all Jews, at least the vast majority of them, had not believed in Jesus as their Messiah, has God's promise failed? Has the word of God to Abraham been ineffective in promising that his descendants would be blessed and that they would all know the Lord? This section of Romans does not deal with the question of how men are elected to salvation, although it does touch upon that question, but the question of how men are elected to salvation is more directly taught in other places. This was not a question that was troubling anyone at the time that the epistle to the Romans was written. It's probable that no one was asking this question. It's been answered time and again in the presentation of the gospel and the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. And it's stated in one of our key verses in Romans, Romans 1, 16 and 17. I think I only have 16 here, maybe. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. This faith is how men become elect, chosen in Christ Jesus. This is reiterated time and time again throughout the New Testament. And justification by faith applies also in the Old Testament, although it's not stated in those words. There has always and ever been one way of salvation, that is, believing God. The statement is made here, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, the promises to Israel have not failed or had no effect because the promises are to believing Israel, the ones who have placed their faith in the God of Israel. These are the true Israel. These are the true Israel. God's promises are good only to those who believe Him when He speaks. Paul illustrates this truth by referencing the physical descendants of Abraham. Not all of Abraham's offspring are of the children of Israel, but only those descended from Isaac, the son of promise. So he uses a physical example to show that not everybody is of Israel. Vernon McGee says, This is a strange expression, this one, not all of Israel are of Israel. He says this is a strange expression. In other words, not all the offspring, the natural offspring of Israel, are the real Israel. The Jew in Paul's day raised the question as to why the Jew had not wholeheartedly accepted Christ, since theirs was an elect nation. Is not this failure on God's part? Paul partially dealt with this problem at the beginning of Romans 3. Now Paul's going to make a distinction between the natural offspring of Jacob and the spiritual offspring. Always there has been a remnant, and that remnant, whether natural or not natural, has been a spiritual offspring. This is a distinction within the nation Israel, and he is not including Gentiles here at all. The failure was not God's, but the people had failed. God's promises were unconditional. Condition of believing, that was the only condition. Someone else said it's important that this verse not be misunderstood. Paul was not distinguishing between Israel and the church, nor between Jews and Gentiles. Rather, he was distinguishing between Jews who believe and Jews who do not believe. It's all about Israel. It's all about the Jews. Between the remnant and the non-remnant. The first expression, all Israel, refers to the believing Jewish remnant, the believing natural seed. The second expression, of Israel, refers to the entire nation, the whole natural seed. What Paul was saying is that there are two Israels, the Israel of God, which is the believing Israel, the true Israel within the nation of Israel, and Israel the whole, all physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is, all Jews. This passage is all about Israel and the Jews. Some people try to make Israel, spiritual Israel, as the church. No, that's not the case. Someone has said there's one Israel that comprises the entire nation, and within the whole of physical Israel, there's a spiritual Israel. The scriptures nowhere call this spiritual Israel the church. Spiritual Israel is always those Jews within the nation as a whole who believe. In this way, Paul elaborated upon statements he made in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, and that is where he says, "For he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Now, this does not mean that believing Gentiles become spiritual Jews. Jew and Gentile become one new man in Christ Jesus. This is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. He says, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, and at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." This was the mystery of the church. Jew and Gentile brought into one body and the enmity destroyed, but they're a new man. They're not identified as Jew or Gentile. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, which is the word for Gentile, Galatians 3:28, Colossians 3:11. There's neither Jew nor Greek, but one new man in Christ Jesus. They're called Christians in some places. So it's incorrect to speak of Gentiles as spiritual Jews or spiritual Israel. So we'll stop here and we'll pick up somewhere in this context, Lord willing, next time that we come together. So we saw part of verse 6 or 7, somewhere in there. And we'll come back and continue with that. So.